Have you ever made a compromise in your life that led to a sin, and then which in turn led to another sin, and before you knew it, you found yourself living entirely sinful in an area of your life? To take it further, have you then found a way to justify or morph your beliefs to accommodate that sin? We're going to talk a bit about this. If you want to turn to 2 Kings 29, sorry, 2 Kings 21, 1 to 9. We're going to read about Manasseh here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Real bad dude or what? Honestly, though, Manasseh is often regarded as one of the most pagan and sinful kings that Israel had ever seen. This is including the northern half of Israel, the southern half of Judah. So let's rewind a bit and take a look at where Manasseh was coming from. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, who ironically was considered one of Judah's greatest and most God-honoring kings. 2 Kings 18:6 says that Hezekiah did not depart from following the Lord. Hezekiah was one of the greats because of the reforms he did within Judah during the time of his reign. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. He removed the high places which were used for different forms of pagan worship, commonly including Baal worship. He cut down the Asherah poles and other sacred pillars likely associated with the pagan rituals. And Hezekiah worshiped the Lord only and essentially banned all other forms of worship of other false and satanic gods. Today, people would say that he banned freedom of religious expression within the kingdom, which to our standards today would seem pretty tyrannical. But that was God's standard for the Israelites. Have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. So the point is, Hezekiah honored God. He restored the kingdom to a God-honoring kingdom, and he turned out to be one of the greatest kings in biblical history. Those last 15 years of his life is another story. But all I'll say about that is that during those last 15 years of his extended life, which God gave him, he fathered his son Manasseh. So, Hezekiah died when Manasseh was 12 years old, and Manasseh inherited that kingdom. He inherited a kingdom in a spiritually healthier state than had probably ever been prior in Israel's history, at least one of the healthiest. Maybe Solomon had it a bit better in what he inherited, I don't know. But on top of that, the fact is that Manasseh had a godly influence for those first 12 years of his life. Now, you might be wondering at this point if Manasseh was born demon-possessed or something. I mean, how could someone be handed something in such good shape with all this good influence, completely undo it, and commit so much blatant evil in just one reign? So digging into it a little bit, we uncover a more logical explanation for the dark and evil downhill spiral that Manasseh quickly fell into. Let's start with his age. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Now, mind you, 12-year-olds at this time were probably more mature than some 28-year-olds today. But even so, as a 12-year-old during this time, he would have relied heavily upon the counsel of king's officials or advisors concerning decision-making and direction of the nation. So it could likely have been that at such a vulnerable age, Manasseh had some bad influences or simply bad advice from his counselors. Another point is here that he reigned longer than any king in Israel's history. Like, once again, the northern half or the southern half. At 55 years, he reigned. And there's something important to note here about this, that during this long reign of his, there doesn't appear to be any mention of war within his reign, other than his captivity by the Assyrians, that Second Chronicles notes. But that's really unusual for, if you read through the Kings. You know, if there was wars during that time, he certainly wasn't known for them because they simply aren't mentioned. Now, Manasseh was violent. It says that he shed much innocent blood. You know, and this is often understood to have been from persecution. A lot of the prophets and stuff, that's kind of what tradition holds, is that Manasseh persecuted a lot of the prophets of the Lord for speaking out against the evils that he was doing and opening the door to, probably. This is actually, Jewish tradition believes that this is actually how the prophet Isaiah was killed. He was probably martyred during Manasseh's reign early on. But the point is that about the lack of wars, if Manasseh was opening the door to Canaanite influences like Baal and Asherah, he was probably in good standing with them and other neighboring pagan nations at the time. Now, talking about opening the door to Canaanite influences, this is a downfall of Manasseh. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that Manasseh was very hospitable to all sorts of religious and cultural ideas. Very hospitable to all sorts of religious and cultural ideas. Sounds really nice, though, right? The scary thing is that the church is mimicking a lot of this approach as well in some places, because you know what? It works. You see, the Israelites had a repeated and reoccurring obsession with Canaanite gods, namely Baal and Asherah. You see it time and time again, how the Israelites would go back and they would long for these gods. They longed to be able to worship these other pagan gods all the time. I mean, their god was boring, so many rules and stuff, right? The Canaanites, on the other hand, they got to worship gods of fertility. They got to have sex orgies as forms of worship. This was an open door for Manasseh to be well-liked. You want Baal? You can have Baal. I love Baal. Nothing shows solidarity and acceptance like personal involvement and endorsement. This will make a guy wildly popular. It wasn't what was best for the nation, but it sure gave him a long reign. So a bit of back history lets us conclude a few points here. Okay, so one, Manasseh was possibly influenced by those around him that gave their advice to him in one way or another. Two, Manasseh wanted to be liked. Popularity was a big deal to him. And three, he was personally involved in the pagan practices that he opened the door to. So we know that Manasseh was a bad dude. So what? What does this mean to me? How does this speak to my life now? Well, let's look into this a bit more and see. We know that he was influenced by those around him in one way or another, even if it wasn't when he first took over the kingdom at 12. It happened somewhere along the line. And you mix being easily influenced with the desire to be liked and esteemed, and you get someone living in sin, locked in spiritual bondage. You see, I don't think that Manasseh dived right into all these evil practices and started burning his children right away. It was probably a gradual snowball effect. You see, once you start graying an area that should be black and white and would be black and white with solid biblical understanding, then you start down that slippery slope of sin. Lines get blurred. And before you know it, in Manasseh's case, you find yourself burning your own child alive to Satan, essentially. What have you been offering as a sacrifice to Satan, to the enemy? Your time, your sexuality, your overall moral conduct? I think Manasseh started his reign with great intentions. Things were set up pretty good. He had older people advising him. You know, I'm telling you, bad influences leads to bad decisions. And there's a plethora of worldly influences out there. I know a lot of Christians that started their commitment with good intentions too. And like myself, some bad decisions, some falls into temptation. Before you know it, you're locked. And it seems impossible to get out, to connect with God. And at the same time, it's so much easier to just continue in that downhill spiral. If you've ever talked to someone addicted to crack or meth or porn, you'll rarely, if ever, hear them say that they decided to be addicted to crack one day, or they decided to be helplessly hooked on booze, or, you know, they decided that they would get to a point where they needed multiple porn fixes a day. But there's hope. There's forgiveness waiting, and there's freedom from those bondages waiting. But it's going to take a spiritual shift in our hearts. Repentance, renewed commitment. I want to touch on another bad influence that's a wide open doorway to sin. And quite frankly, it hasn't just crept into the church, it's been swept in a lot of churches. And it's something called, it's often referred to as something that's hyper grace or cheap grace. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've ever read the book Cost of Discipleship, he talks about cheap grace in the first chapter. You know, and really it's this huge emphasis on grace and not on repentance and an active motion of turning from sin. There's been a growth of churches that often abuse this within the congregation. Drunkenness, adulterousness, rampant pornography addiction, all serious issues that many people struggle with pretty well everywhere. But the culture within some of these churches, and I know from experience, is not to overcome these things in Christ and to live holy. It's simply thanking God for his grace that covers their sin, but then it stops there. Repentance is not just relying on God's grace. It's turning from sin. It's fighting it with Scripture and every fiber of your being. Scripture says that God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle in 1 Corinthians 10:13. When we skip this important part of repentance, we're not repenting. We're simply talking about our sin, talking about our bondages. But it's not really doing anything. Cheap grace is an extremely dangerous thing, and it can run a person into a helpless pit of sin pretty fast. Grace is not a ticket to sin freely. We're continually called to live in a way honoring to the Lord. Romans 12:1-2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." As evangelical Christians, it might seem pretty obvious to us that some of these things mentioned are obviously evil and not the desire of God. But down the road, when the next generation has grown up, these things are going to be not only culturally accepted, I mean, they already are, but they're going to be the norm. And growing up with something normalized that is not actually normal in light of God's word and is contrary to God's desire, trying to teach biblical truth amidst that is going to get more and more difficult. It's going to be more and more taboo, which is why it's more and more important, if it's possible to be more important, to have biblical understanding, to know what we actually believe and what we worship and why. To think of an example, when my dad and when my parents were growing up, people living together before being married was kind of a big deal. Like, people didn't often do that, Christian or not. When I was growing up, everybody did that. Everybody was living together, including Christians. And if you weren't, you were still sleeping together all the time. My point is not to guilt people, but that as a Christian kid growing up, it can be confusing and difficult to stick with your faith and biblical morals when your faith is in such a minority position regarding morals and lifestyles. Minority position even within Christianity sometimes, within the church. You guys, we need to wake up. Things are going to keep getting tougher to stand by Christ-like convictions, and we need to be ready, and we need to be actively pursuing freedom from our sinful bondages and lifestyles right now. Maybe it's time to start rethinking how we live. Maybe we need to actually pick up our Bibles every day and sincerely start not just reading, but studying the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. How can we expect to be freed from sin and nominalism if we aren't armed in that spiritual battle? Because it's a spiritual battle that we're in all the time with this, especially as you try and take steps towards growing in your faith and getting real about what you believe. Satan attacks you. It's a battle. And if we're not armed, how on earth are we going to fight it? Maybe we need to start praying, something I fall short of too often. How can we expect to know God's will if we aren't talking to him? Maybe it's been so long since you truly had communion with God. Maybe you never have. Maybe you're tired of talking to a wall. Start praying continually. Nothing happening, still a total block. Ask God to examine your heart and show you areas of your life that are inhibiting your communication with him. Once you start dealing with sin areas of your life, communion and overall relationship will start growing. And you'll develop a hunger. I'm serious. I started doing this. I really buckled down on my faith about a year and a half ago. And I developed a hunger for the Word. And I read the Bible in front to back in less than 2 months. And I'm not trying to brag or make anyone feel bad, but I'm just trying to encourage you. Like, this can and should happen to all of us. We should be excited about this. Read it. Even if you're not picking up on a lot, read it. Let the Word wash over you and shape you. Through reading in prayer and the growth that comes about from this is how our lifestyles are going to be shaped in a holy way. Maybe you need to re-examine things you're watching on TV or the amount of time on Facebook. Life is unexpected. We don't know when our time on earth is up. Romans 14:12 says that we're going to one day give an account of ourselves to God. I'm going to close with a story and then a passage from Timothy. So when I was 19 years old, I was living in Saskatoon. I was about 4 years into a really heavy battle with suicidal depression, amongst other issues. I had big anger problems. I had no real relationship with God, really, to speak of, although I would have considered myself a Christian, because I grew up in a Christian home. But, I really didn't have that relationship. And I was working at Boston Pizza on A Street, which was the worst job of my life. One evening I was packing pizzas or whatever, and this guy came up. He was a new coworker there. I hadn't ever talked to him, met him, or anything yet. And I don't know how we got on the topic, but he started telling me that he had this ability to read people, he said. And I was like, okay, a little weird. And he said, yeah, really? He's like, I could tell you things about yourself. I was like, okay. And he proceeded to tell me about my personality. This guy I had never met before, and he was right. And he told me the kind of music I liked, and he was right. And then he said, yeah, and you're sort of religious. And I was like, yeah, I'm a Christian. And he's like, yeah, you're sort of Christian. And then he kept going, and I kind of stopped there, and I was like, wow, he was right about that too. I was confronted with something. I was sort of a Christian. You know, a little religious, a little on the Christian side. You know, I don't know how he knew that stuff, if it was demonic or what, but God used it to kind of slap me in the face. But my friends, that's not good enough. You can't go halfway with this. Jesus went all the way for us. We can't go halfway for him. We can't just be sort of Christian. It's harmful to non-Christians to see Christians that live no different than non-Christians, and it's harmful to the Christian. It's a lot of Christians. You become jaded, idle, nominal, indifferent, and deaf, and you will fall further and further into sin like Manasseh. You'll become afraid to live holy lives among people that not only live unholy lives, but desire unholy lives. And why wouldn't they if they're living in the flesh? We need to be a light to them. And like Manasseh, you'll make one compromise at a time, and soon you'll be no different. Life is short and unpredictable. Take the time you're given seriously, and take the offer of salvation and what that entails very seriously. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy, I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read the first few verses there. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That was Paul's, really one of the last things Paul ever wrote that we know of. Shortly after this letter, he's executed. He wrote this in prison, and he's executed for his faith. God loves you. I know that sounds so cliche. You hear it all the time in church, but I mean, it's true. God loves us, and he wants to heal our wounds. He wishes that none should perish and that all would be saved. God could never forgive me for what I've done and how I've lived. That thought probably makes God laugh, because remember Manasseh that we just talked about? Well, he repented. You know, after he was taken over by the Assyrians and held in captivity and humiliated, he turned his life around, he repented, and God heard him, and he forgave him. And God not only heard him and forgave him, he restored the kingdom that he totally botched. He restored it to him, and he gave it back to him. And then Manasseh, he served the Lord for the rest, and he commanded that Judah can only serve the Lord after that. If someone that brutal, who's considered the most pagan God Israel has ever had, and I mean, it's in the Old Testament, which makes it even greater because so many people have a warped view of the Old Testament, like that's not the same God. That God still forgave him and gave him back what he didn't deserve. You can find that kind of in 2 Chronicles 33, I think, is where it talks about his when he turns his life around like that. But we have a choice. What are you going to choose? If you don't know Christ, we invite you to come to him. Commit your lives to following and living for him. If you're sort of a Christian, take the next step. Strive to live holy. Not legalistically, as if the action is going to save you. Please don't take this message as a call to legalism, but as a call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He expects his disciples to be disciples and to not live as the world lives. Because make no mistake about it, God calls us to live holy, and his grace is there to help us along the way. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Be encouraged. If you have breath in you, you have another chance. I'll call the worship team up. I'm going to just pray here, closing, and they're going to sing another song. God, thank you for this message that you've laid on my heart. Thank you for giving me the ability to come up here and speak, which I feel so ill-equipped to do. But Father, I just pray that, Lord, we would all take your word seriously and take what it means to be a Christian seriously, Father, and to learn about you, to dig into your word, and to be a light to others. Father, I just thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the worship team, and I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.